Good morning. Let's open to the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather as your people, for the opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, this has been a tough scripture to wrestle with this week. And Lord, I give you thanks for your Spirit's guidance and for the way in which you help us to understand, the way you illuminate your word for us. And so, Lord, we pray for this time in your word, that you would minister the gospel to our desperate hearts this morning. We come, and we are hungry, we are needy. We need to hear a word from you. And Lord, we pray that we would hear that word this morning. Come visit us by your Spirit in a special way this morning. And we pray that you would minister Jesus among us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please flip there. When I was in high school, I worked at a grocery store, and during that time, I had the privilege of getting to know a man named Nader, who was basically the Iranian version of Roger Ebert. If you don't know who Roger Ebert was, if you're a little younger, he was a very famous movie critic, and Nader loved American movies. He was probably in his mid-30s at the time, and he had the humble job of being on maintenance, which amounted to cart pushing, cleaning up bathrooms, cleaning up messes, and so on. And yet, he was so happy to have a job. He worked his job diligently. He had a goofy sense of humor, and he loved to laugh. He was really just a delightful person to get to know and to befriend. And the more I got to know his story, the more my friendship with him caused me to ask some basic questions about my own faith. He grew up in Iran, and after making an offhanded critical comment about the Ayatollah on the street one day, he was nabbed by some kind of secret police force and thrown in the back of a car and taken to a prison where he was tortured for several years. He somehow, and it escapes me how he escaped, but he escaped from this prison, made it to Europe, and then eventually settled in the U.S. And so it began to make sense that given his experience, why he would take such joy in pushing carts, you know, and in being in America. Nader absolutely hated all religion. When I talk with him about Jesus, he'd be very dismissive and he'd poke fun at me. I think he called me like Jesus boy or something like that. Interestingly though, being the Arab Ebert that he was, he made it a point to see and collect every movie that had ever won an Oscar or had ever been nominated for an Oscar. And the only day he ever asked off for work was Oscar night. And as things built toward that night, he'd just get more excited and more excited and more excited. And I remember a couple times going to movies with him, and his delight and his joy and his gratitude that he expressed just for that simple gesture of being his friend amazed me. I really came to love and enjoy him. And I want to ask, when have you come to enjoy and appreciate someone from a radically different background than you? When that's happened in my own life, and I've befriended someone like that, God has often worked through that friendship to teach me some important truths about himself. I recall sitting in the break room at work one day, and I wondered about all those people in Iran and all over the world who've never heard the gospel message. Are people really condemned due to essentially an accident of birth? And what about me? Didn't I have a massive advantage growing up in a Christian family, in the church, in a country that's been exposed to the gospel? And so my question is, how is God's judgment impartial when it seems there are so many advantages given to quote-unquote religious people, and so many disadvantages given to irreligious people, those who have never heard? We're going to be in Romans 2 this morning, and verses 11 through 16. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or even excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." We're studying through C.S. Lewis's classic, Mere Christianity, as we make our journey through the Lenten season toward Easter, as we prepare our hearts for Easter. And as I've been reading along, book one in Lewis's book has led me to this particular, you wonder how in the world we end up in Romans 2. Well, I've been reading Lewis's Mere Christianity. And just a caveat, you know, and for those of you that have read it or are reading it now, you know, Lewis was one of the greatest, in my opinion, he was the greatest defender of the Christian faith of the 20th century. Incredible mind used for the kingdom of God. And yet he had a couple views that were frankly pretty unbiblical. And so in suggesting this book to read through in Lent, we're not thereby endorsing everything Lewis ever thought or everything that's in the book. We need to have biblical discernment when we read. We only read one book, I believe, and the rest to consider. And so just in saying that, just a reminder, take the vitamins and leave the toxins like we would with any book that isn't Scripture. But having said that, in this passage in Romans 2, we find the Apostle Paul in the middle of his most systematic exposition of the gospel yet. And what's unique about Romans is that unlike Galatians or 1 Corinthians or some of his other letters, which were more occasional in nature, where he's responding to specific problems in these churches, you know, and we almost find ourselves when we're reading those letters, like it's almost like we're on one end of a phone conversation. You know, and we don't quite know what the other person's saying. And so we do a lot of work trying to reconstruct what the issues were in the church that Paul's addressing. Well, not so in Romans. Romans is written to believers who've never been instructed by the apostles. And so it functions as Paul's introduction of himself and also as his most systematic exposition of the gospel of grace that he's preaching. So it's a tremendous book to spend a lot of time in as a believer. In this particular section, in Romans 2, very quickly, Paul's presenting the bad news that both Jews and Gentiles, and everybody's included in that, you're either one or the other, stand under the condemning judgment of God due to the unrighteousness of our sin. Chapter 1 talks about the condemnation of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, the condemnation of the Jews. And chapter 3, that all have sinned. The summarizing statement, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul is setting things up to present the good news of God's provision of righteousness apart from the law and in Christ in chapter 3 and on in the book of Romans. So our particular passage finds Paul addressing this question. On what basis is God's judgment impartial? The opening verse states that God is impartial, for there's no partiality with God. And the concluding verse in 16 speaks of the context of judgment, the judgment to come, a very public day on which God will judge all people, according to Jesus Christ. And then in the middle, Paul's anticipating the very questions I raised a moment ago. For the Jews, God gave them the law. They are his special chosen people. Surely they're favored by him simply by being Jewish, simply by virtue of receiving the law that other nations don't get. And by contrast, Gentiles might easily assume that their not having the written law, the law of Moses, would excuse them in the coming judgment to come. After all, how in the world can you be judged for something, for violating a standard that you haven't been given access to? And we see these same patterns of thought today among religious people. Doesn't it count for something that I hauled my family to church all those years? Doesn't it count for something that I sat through a million sermons? Doesn't it count for something that I even allowed a small group to come to my house and meet? You know? And among irreligious people, well, I never had access to the Bible. Well, I never had access to the church. Well, surely God won't judge me, won't hold me accountable for something I don't have knowledge for. Well, for the religious churchy types, Paul tells us that their exposure to God's word and people and so on does count for something. It counts for greater condemnation. Why? Well, Paul states, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Well, what's he saying here? The law can only justify when it's obeyed. Simply receiving it, being Jewish, receiving the law doesn't mean squat. The law isn't given as a curiosity piece. You know, if you're coming to church and you find the Bible fascinating, you love studying the scriptures, you watch every Jesus history program on TV, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. Been reading the book of Amos recently, and in the first chapter, Amos, this prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, is issuing these oracles of judgment onto the nations. He's condemning them for their unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, he turns to Israel, and he starts to condemn Israel. And the condemnation is greater. Why? Because they have God's law, and they're disregarding it. So having access to these things, far from being an advantage, can be a disadvantage, because our condemnation can be greater. And so, who exactly are these doers of the law who are justified before God? Now, this has been hard for me to think through. This has been one of the tougher sermons I've preached, because I've rewriting a large section of it last night till midnight. Then I realized, and then I have to change the clock to an hour ahead. My kids aren't sleeping. And so anyway, it was a great night. I couldn't rest, because I kept going back to Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so, who are these doers of the law that are justified? I kept going over in my head, And as James writes, God's standard is perfection. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so what God is saying out here is, he's not saying that, he's saying hypothetically someone could be justified by the law, but it would involve perfect obedience. So he's laying out the standard of the law here, of what it would take to be justified by the law. And yet no one save Jesus has actually obeyed the law in that way. And again, in these opening chapters of Romans, Paul is making it very clear that all stand guilty under the condemning power of the law. The Lord Jesus tells us that he accomplishes what the law requires. He says, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jots and tittles are these little vowel points in Hebrew that Jesus is saying, even something as minor as that is not going to be passed. He's going to fulfill it all perfectly. Why? With the ultimate goal that we wouldn't look to the law to establish our righteousness, but that we would look to Christ for our righteousness before God. In the Phillips translation of Romans 10:4, I love this. "For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him." From the moment we first believe in Jesus, we're forgiven. Past, present, future. Why? Because Jesus has paid the penalty in our place. And not only has he paid the penalty in our place, but he's also obeyed in our place. Perfectly. He has a perfect record of law keeping that then is given to believers. So the law ends up only placing those exposed to it under greater condemnation, yet points beyond itself to another who perfectly fulfills it in the sinner's place, Jesus. Okay, now what about the pagan who claims ignorance of the law's demands? Get verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Confusing passage. Paul is telling us here that Gentiles actually do have access to God's moral law. They don't have the written law, but they do have a conscience that is by virtue of being made in the image of God by virtue of being God's creation, they have a conscience that, while imperfect, can distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil. And even according to the pagan's own standards, they don't live up to even their own standards. Their conscience is now accusing them and now excusing them. And so it's demonstrating that they have access to this law in their hearts. Pagans can do many outwardly good things. They can be good moms and dads. They can be in the Peace Corps. They can honor their parents. The basic moral demands of God's law are knowable because they're imprinted on the heart. The conscience is that mechanism by which the law is discerned and obeyed or disobeyed. And so, in Book 1, this is the connection with Lewis, in Book 1 of Mere Christianity, Lewis takes this insight about God's moral law and he turns it into an argument for God's existence. He tells us that he's learned a lot about watching people quarrel, watching people fight. And what he's observed is that both parties in an argument appeal to the same standard of right and wrong. Lewis colorfully says, "And the other man very seldom replies, 'To heck with your standard.' Nearly always, he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. Without agreement as to what right and wrong are, quarreling wouldn't make any sense, because what we're trying to do when we're arguing with one another is to prove that the other person is in the wrong." And Lewis mocks the moral relativist in saying, "Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you'll find the same man going back on that later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair in no time." There's a story of a Christian man, J.P. Moreland, who did a lot of evangelism work, still does a lot of evangelism work, and he says this: "One afternoon I was sharing the gospel in a student's dorm room at the University of Vermont. The student began to espouse ethical relativism. He said, 'Whatever is true for you is true for you, and whatever is true for me is true for me. If something works for you because you believe it, that's great. But no one should force his or her views on other people, since everything is relative.' I thanked the student for his time and began to leave his room. On the way out, I picked up his small stereo and started out the door with it. 'Hey, what are you doing?' he shouted. 'What's wrong with you?' I queried. 'Are you having problems with your eyes? I'm leaving your room with your stereo.' 'You can't do that,' he gushed. 'Well, since I lift weights and jog regularly, I think I can, in fact, do it without any help. But maybe you meant to say you ought not do that because you are stealing my stereo. Of course, I know from our previous conversation this is not what you mean. I happen to think it's permissible to steal stereos if it will help a person's religious devotions. And I myself could use a stereo to listen to Christian music in my morning devotions. Now, I would never try to force you to accept my moral beliefs in this regard, because, as you said, everything is relative, and we shouldn't force our ideas on others. But surely you aren't going to force on me your belief that it's wrong to steal your stereo, are you? You know what I think? I think that you espouse relativism in areas of your life where it's convenient, say in sexual morality or in areas about which you don't care. But when it comes to someone stealing your stereo or criticizing your own moral hobby horses, I suspect that you become a moral absolutist pretty quickly, don't you?" And Moreland goes on to say, "Believe it or not, the student honestly saw the inconsistency of his behavior, and a few weeks later, I was able to lead him to Jesus Christ." Amazing. One person dubbed his method "Stealing Stereos for Jesus." So, so Lewis goes on to argue, there's this universal standard, this universal moral law, but moral laws require lawgivers. And since the source of this law gives commands and is interested in our behavior, the source of this law must be personal, not impersonal, more the product of a mind than matter. And this lawgiver, because this law is the standard of all good, must itself, or him or herself, be completely good. Lewis concludes his argument, "Therefore, there must be an absolutely good moral lawgiver, and this being Christians call God." And so it's a fascinating, ingenious argument for God, for God's existence, on the basis of the existence of an objective, absolute standard, moral law. But the reality is that God and his moral law are knowable, not at the end of an argument, as great as Lewis's argument is, but immediately through creation and conscience. And the depressing news is that just as the Gentiles' exposure to the knowledge of God through creation in chapter 1 of Romans leads to suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The knowledge of God and his law through conscience merely demonstrates their guilt and forms the basis for their condemnation. In other words, Paul's saying pagans aren't judged on what they don't know, but on the light that they do have. They cannot claim ignorance on the last day. And so I think back to my youthful objection that God couldn't possibly hold someone accountable for never hearing the gospel. I realize it was based on a bad assumption that sinners aren't accountable if they haven't heard the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying here. It isn't the gospel that God uses to hold all people accountable before him, but it's his law that is known by all, Jew or Gentile alike. The scriptures are clear. Human beings are depraved sinners. Whether religious or not, people, all people have violated God's moral demands on their lives. They've rebelled against him and his authority and have deliberately, not accidentally, chosen evil in their lives. God is an impartial judge who neither plays favorites with churchy religious people nor excuses the irreligious on the grounds of ignorance. And so to demand justice would be actually to demand that all be condemned to hell, because that's what justice requires in this case. The law is an expression of God's justice. The gospel, on the other hand, is not an expression of God's justice, but of his mercy. And as such, God's mercy isn't owed to sinners. And so there's no injustice if God, according to his good pleasure, passes over some, allowing them to receive just judgment for their unrighteousness while extending mercy to others, granting them the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. The greatest need you or I have is for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm reminded at this point of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13. He hears of this recent calamity where a tower in Siloam falls and kills 18 people, and the folks, the crowds around him want to know what he thinks about it. And we see these sorts of tragedies all the time in our world. Senseless school shootings, deadly nor'easters, little children killed by out-of-control vehicles, and on and on and on. And Jesus interprets these kinds of events this way. He says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? In other words, do you really think they're worse than you are? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The nightmares of this world are splashbacks from hell. And the message Jesus tells us to receive from them is an exhortation to turn and repent, lest the very real hell to which tragedies point becomes our eternal reality. For a believer, this world is as close as you'll ever get to hell. And for an unbeliever, this world's as close as you'll ever get to heaven. We don't live morally neutral lives in a morally neutral world. This world is shot through with suffering, darkness, and evil. Why? Because we aren't at peace with God. And the basic ingredient of this peace is pardon and acceptance with God. J.I. Packer tells us, the peace of God is first and foremost peace with God. The state of affairs in which God, instead of being against us, is for us. A new relationship of forgiveness and acceptance whose source is the cross. There's a beautiful passage at the end of John's gospel that unites the justice of God and the love of God. And those things meet on the cross. The justice and love of God. And Jesus, it's on in the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And he comes into the upper room where his disciples are staying. And he announces peace. He says, peace be with you. And when he says this, he shows them his hands and his side. And sometimes we think, well, that was just to verify his identity. Well, more than that, it was to remind them of his wrath-quieting death on the cross, whereby he made that peace that he just announced to his disciples. The cross is where God's justice and love meet. God wasn't so enraged at the world that he sent his one and only buffer. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Why? For Jesus to make peace between God and sinful man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Briefly, very briefly, I taught a Sunday school class at another church, and I had the class write out their testimony on one page so they could kind of get it concise. And there was one elderly man who wrote, a friend of mine, he wrote out his whole testimony. He had been involved in church his whole life. His testimony involved his baptism, his service as an acolyte, lighting candles, his confirmation, later membership transfers to other churches. He even served as a deacon. Yet glaringly missing was any reference to the only basis upon which anyone has any hope, that because of Christ's perfect life of obedience and his death for me on the cross, I'm pardoned of my sin and given righteousness by faith alone. That was completely missing. I attempted in various indirect ways to talk with him about this over time, but ultimately I regret that my politeness toward my elderly friend won over a sincere love for my friend and the state of his soul before God. The scene plays out in elder interviews for church membership here and throughout the world, and some who have been plugged into church their whole lives never really nail down the only hope they have of salvation. I don't say this for anyone's shame, but to warn us religious-y people, churchy people, that God doesn't grant us special favors because we go to church, own Bibles, or are nice, friendly, conservative people. That doesn't get any sinner into God's favor. And if you don't have a background in the church, maybe this is your first Sunday, please come along with us and explore Christianity with us. You are welcome here, and we are glad that you are here. And we pray that Safe Harbor would be that place for you to work out your theology without pressure, to come and discover Jesus and find that he's more beautiful and more believable than you ever could possibly imagine. Now, this has been a heavier sermon. The Lenten season, though, is a season of self-examination where we meditate on our own sinfulness and on our mortality that arises from that as we prepare our hearts for Easter. And I pray that during this season, our hearts would be renewed in the gospel. And maybe for some of you who come to church for ages, you would come to know Jesus and his great love for you at the cross personally and be filled with that joy for the first time. By nature, we are all at odds with God. He's against us, but by the gospel, hostility turns to friendship, wrath to fullness of love, and condemnation into justification. As Jack Miller often said, Todd repeats this a lot too, cheer up, you're far worse than you think you are, but cheer up also, you are more accepted and loved in Christ than you could ever imagine. J.I. Packer said, a good definition of a Christian is someone who has God as Father. Would you like to know God as your loving Father and not merely as your judge? Forgiveness and pardon are the basis of this new relationship. And so this morning, come bring your sins to the foot of the cross and leave them with Jesus and allow him to dress you in the fresh, clean robes of his righteousness in your place. In the end, everyone will be judged on the basis of works. Will you be condemned by your works or acquitted by Christ's perfect work on your behalf? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy text, a lot heavier than I thought it would be. And yet, these themes are clear in your word. We would be doing a disservice to not preach these themes. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a new and deeper appreciation of our salvation, that we actually, what happens is we don't have a righteousness in us, but you call us to, by faith, by the instrument of faith, take hold, lay hold of an alien righteousness outside of us, apart from the law. And it's on the basis of that righteousness in Christ that he's won on our behalf, that is transferred to our accounts, and we are righteous in your eyes. And somehow, by some way, it's true that when you look at those of your children who are in Christ, you love them as much as you love your own son. It's amazing. Amazing truths of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't pass by the bad news to rush to the good news, but, Lord, that the bad news would set in contrast the great beauty and glory of the good news of Jesus and his gospel. It's his name we pray. Amen.